Amen. Well, let me introduce to you then properly our speaker this evening, the Reverend Dr. Lee Gatiss. That's how you pronounce his name, not Gatiss. In fact, you should pronounce it in a County Durham way. That's where he originates. I'm not sure if I'm going to attempt it. Is it Gatiss? Something like that. Is that close enough? His bio is actually rather long. If you want to read it when you go home, go on his website and you'll find lots of interesting things there. So I've 2013, he's been the full-time director of Church Society. Now, Church Society is a body, a fellowship within the Church of England, which exists to reform and renew it in biblical faith. So they and that church needs our sympathy and prayers at the moment, as I'm sure you are aware. He is a northern working class boy made good. He was the first in his family to go to university, studying modern history at Oxford. As I say, he's originally from County Durham, but his love of the band New Order and his fanship of Man United betrays his Mancunian teenage years. He's worked in various Anglican settings you may be aware of, some of the names: St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, All Souls Langham Place, and St. Helen's Bishopsgate, and St. Botolph's Barton Seagrave, just down the road in Kettering. He's been very involved in research in church history during his career, and especially post-Reformation biblical interpretation, and gained his PhD at Cambridge. He lectures in various places, including Union School of Theology, and he's on the Council of Affinity, a body to which this church here at Little Hill belongs. He's published very widely in scholarly journals and also more populist publications such as Evangelical Times and Evangelicals Now that many of us read. And he's written or edited more than 30 books, and including more than one on John Owen. So he's very well equipped to bring us this lecture this evening. So I'll hand over to you, Lee, without any more ado. Thank you.
Probably get my notes out.
Thank you.
I only wish that my name was John, and then you could have really had three great Johns this evening. John, who's introduced me so well, thank you. And John Owen, and John. But I'm Lee, sorry. So, we're here to study this man, John Owen. Some people call him the English Calvin. And as you can see from his dates, this year he's 408. Anyone else here of that sort of age? No, I've got a long bio apparently, so maybe I'm old. I thought that was an insult to start with, but it's not. So what is it? What is it about this man, John Owen, that might cause us to all gather here this evening rather than being at home watching the General Synod of the Church of England debating all sorts of interesting things, which is what that hymn was about that we just sang. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Why are we here celebrating the life and the legacy of John Owen instead? His most recent biographer calls him the most formidable and sometimes unpredictable of non-conformist divines, and one of the most significant theologians in the religious history of early modern England. He also calls him the genius of English Puritanism, its preeminent thinker and a formative influence on successive generations of evangelicals. So what do we know of his life and his work which might justify such high praise? Well, John Owen was born in the year that William Shakespeare died. In terms of his public influence, he was a rising star in the 1640s, and at the height of his power in the 1650s. Christopher Hill describes him as Cromwell's archbishop, and he may, for a time, have lived in the central London lodgings once occupied by Archbishop Laud. I normally pause at this point for booze. Archbishop Laud, yes, he was the enemy of the Puritans. But as chaplain to Oliver Cromwell Dean of Christchurch and Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, John Owen was comfortably provided for and wielded a significant degree of influence and power within the short-lived English Republic. We may add to this his potency as a parliamentary preacher and as a prolific author during this period. Most famously, he was chosen as the preacher to the House of Commons the day after Charles I was beheaded. Amidst a very distinguished Calvinist presence in Oxford during the 17th century, judged by the standard of publication, Owen stands out in this period. And yet, he eventually found himself on the losing side of all the epic battles of the 17th century, and he was ousted from his position of national preeminence. First, by his estrangement from Cromwell, especially after Cromwell considered accepting the crown. But second, Owen was also ousted by the recapture of that crown by Charles Stuart in 1660. After the Act of Uniformity in 1662 effectively barred Owen from any position within the established church, Owen's enemies mockingly referred to him as the Atlas of Independency, alongside some other less flattering titles, I have to say. He lived under the protection of the Earl of Oxford, and as one of the most influential leaders of the dissenters, his experience of defeat may have been somewhat mitigated by his continuing prominence within that admittedly smaller circle. Yet despite his own personal survival, the vision for church and states that he represented had been vanquished. In the late 1660s, there were rumours that he or Richard Baxter would receive the next vacant bishopric. That, I think, indicates his excuse me, his continuing prominence. Although, just as Baxter refused to become Bishop of Hereford when that was offered to him in 1660, Owen would surely have refused any other bishopric had such a position been really offered to him. Because, unfortunately, Owen had long been an opponent of episcopacy, of government of the church by bishops, not to mention an opponent of some of the ceremonies and canon laws of the Church of England. As he said in 1657, "As I was bred up from my infancy under the care of my father, who was a nonconformist all my days and a painful labourer in the vineyard of the Lord, so ever since I came to have any distinct knowledge of the things belonging to the worship of God, I have been fixed in judgment against episcopacy and ceremonies." Despite the fact that he could not, therefore, realistically expect preferment and leadership within the national church, the religious establishment, post-Restoration survival was easier for Owen than for many. He had rich and influential friends who were willing and able to house him at various times, and he was able to assemble and to pastor a congregation of noble worthies in Leadenhall Street in the city of London. His advice was sought in old and new England, where his books sold very well, and he retained sufficient wealth and land to provide himself with a not uncomfortable living. When he died, his wealth was assessed as £1,332.10 plus land in Oxfordshire and Berkshire. That may not sound a lot in today's money, but it was quite a lot of money in those days. He certainly doesn't seem to have struggled financially in the way that another great John Bunyan, certainly did. Other dissenters were no doubt jealous of Owen's financial wealth. The fact that he kept a horse and carriage, for example, in the 1670s caused some hostile comment. It must have been difficult, don't you think? Moving from place to place, from one house to the next, as he had to several times in that period. It may also have been problematic for a scholar accustomed to the trappings of university life to suddenly be without access to a well-stocked library or to a concentration of his intellectual peers. And yet, if the auction catalogue of his personal library, sold off in 1684, is any indication, he did possess almost 3,000 volumes, some quite specialised and useful for his scholarly work. That's certainly comparable to the scholarly libraries of others at this time who were scholars, but just to put it in context, the average clergyman in those days would have only had about two dozen books. Nevertheless, life was not easy for Owen after the restoration of the monarchy. His income was reduced. In the early years of the persecution of the Puritans and the so-called Clarendon Code, his house was raided a number of times. And on one occasion, the suspicious authorities removed from his house 6 boxes of pistols. Now, that's quite an arsenal if it's merely for personal protection. Though, I suppose if you live in Texas, it's not many at all. On another occasion, Owen was seized in the street by informers and was fortunate, he said, to escape like a bird from the fowler. He continued to be watched by government informers who even attended his church to observe and hear him at close quarters. He was charged under the Clarendon Code legislation and liable to huge fines because of that. Some of his unpublished sermons from this time reflect his disturbance at the spectre of persecution. He considered leaving England for Massachusetts, having been offered the presidency of Harvard and also a pastorate in Boston. There is evidence that he was involved in negotiations to buy land in New Hampshire in 1664, and at one point he did go so far as to have all his belongings packed up in boxes and taken to a ship in 1665 during the plague in London. The Owens sent their children to stay with friends for their own safety and for long stretches of time, which we can see from his letters caused him and his wife a great deal of heartache. When his first wife, Mary, died in 1676, only one of their 11 children was still alive. And that one had a very unhappy marriage and an early death, which would have also caused Owen considerable sorrow. Imagine burying 11 of your children. Owen himself suffered various ailments, had some kind of eye disease, and felt such infirmities of age, he said in 1670, that he thought he was going apace to my rest. He complained in one letter of a relapse into my flux with such violence that I had the sentence of death in myself. He was troubled by some kind of kidney and liver complaint, of which he finally died in 1683. But he often spoke of his continued indisposition as to health, frequent relapses into dangerous distempers and ongoing distressing pains, as well as various distempers that made him believe he was near to death. Later, he was unable to travel, he said, due to the continuance of my painful infirmities and the increase of my weaknesses. always talking about his illnesses. At the same time, Owen felt burdened by opposition in various forms. He reflected to a friend, "I suppose there is scarce anyone alive in the world who has more reproaches cast upon him than I have, including virulent revilings and false accusations." He asked his friend to pray for him, "since I do acknowledge unto you that I have a dry and barren spirit." Alongside all of these things, there would have been the inward pain of seeing his ambitions for England chastened in the light of its near apostasy from his perspective in those restoration years. He thanked the king for a declaration of indulgence in 1672, but it was not long before he was again up to see the king to complain about the treatment that nonconformists were getting. The grandeur of his vision for a godly republic was gone, to be replaced by now more remote hopes concerning the destruction of Antichrist, the peace of the church, and the conversion of the Jews, things that he longed for. Millennial longings that were intense and urgent during the Civil War and interregnum period were somewhat dashed during the Restoration. And as you know, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, as the proverb says. So all of these experiences, political defeat, ecclesiastical isolation, personal loss, intense opposition, must have taken their toll on Owen's peace of mind as he was meditating on the book of Hebrews in preparation for writing his gigantic commentary upon it. His mental state may be reflected in that commentary itself, expounding on the tears of Christ in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We get an extraordinarily rare published glimpse of Owen's inner world when he writes this. "Let us not think strange if we have our season of weakness and infirmity in this world, whereby we are exposed unto temptation and suffering. All of these things are apt to make us faint, to despond and be weary. I know not how others bear up their hearts and spirits. For my part, I have much ado to keep from continual longing after the embraces of the dust and shades of the grave, as a curtain drawn over the rest in another world." In the meantime, echoing the end of Jonah chapter 4, he says here, "Every momentary gourd that interposeth between the vehemency of wind and sun, or our frail fainting natures and spirits, is too much valued by us." In 1674, he wrote to Charles Fleetwood, who had been a major general in Cromwell's army. He said, "I begin to fear that we shall die in the wilderness." Christopher Hill asserts that Owen's logical and consistent Calvinism meant he was able to face reverses stoically. Yet to my mind, that perhaps betrays Hill's own logic more than a sober assessment of Owen's true feelings. Owen was described, as one observer, as valetudinarius and crazy, often down, in August 1677. Now, his mood may, as Richard Greaves suggests, have been triggered by his dismay at the perceived spread of Arminianism and Socinianism, a malaise which often affects many Calvinists. But as we have seen, that was only one of many factors affecting his physical and his mental health. By 1682, all of these had led him to say, "My heart has done with this world, even in the best and more desirable of its refreshments." Considering all the storms of controversy that were swirling around his head, and the discouraging persecution and ill health that he had to face, it's hardly surprising, is it, that he longed for some measure of relief in death. He was not without a hope of heaven, of course. "I am going," he said, "to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love. And that is the ground of my whole consolation." That's what he said to Fleetwood 2 days before he died. And that is the response of faith in the face of death, not good old-fashioned stiff upper lip stoicism in the face of worldly reverses. And I think it's necessary to recall all of these details of his life just to put Owen's intellectual endeavours into some kind of personal focus. He had struggled with depression before and with despondency, as he called it. Archbishop William Laud had brought Owen's earthly ambitions in Oxford to an abrupt end in 1637. And you know, as a result of that, Owen hardly spoke for 3 months. Perhaps he learned. Perhaps he learned how to cope with melancholy, since it was not so disabling later on in his life as to prevent him from working diligently and laboriously on several complex projects. He was deeply involved in numerous attempts to secure some kind of religious toleration for dissenters after 1662. Alongside regular preaching and teaching, he produced no fewer than 30 works just in the last 15 years of his life, including books on toleration, a monumental multi-volume work on the Holy Spirit, and 4 large folio volumes on Hebrews. All this may have functioned as some kind of distraction for him in his season of weakness and infirmity in the world. Certainly we can say, can't we, that the Protestant work ethic played an important part in his makeup. He certainly considered those who are industrious in their affairs to be more amiable and more desirable than the idle rich. "Industry in men's callings is a thing in itself very commendable," he wrote. "If in nothing else, it hath an advantage herein, that it is a means to preserve men from those excesses in lust and riot which otherwise they are apt to run into." There we go. Strenuous intellectual effort and exertions may distract the mind and prevent a plunge into darkness and a melancholic longing after the shades of the grave, or running into lust and riot. Alongside preparation of 2 or 3 substantial sermons every week as a pastor, his concurrent literary output during this period is staggering, and it may well have been good for his mental health. So that then is just a brief sketch of the remarkable life of John Owen. What did this remarkable man, this prolific man, actually believe in? And what was his contribution to our national history? Before we dive into this, let me just remember, let us all just remember, that Owen was a mere mortal. Okay, he's not some superhero. And I do not mean to indulge here in some kind of crass hagiography. He was imperfect. He was sinful. He was not always consistent or clear or right. He was prone to petulance and anger at times and to twisting the rules. And I ought also to point out, of course, that I do not myself personally follow him in all of his theological, historical, and political opinions. However, what we can say about Owen is this. And I have 5 points this evening, because he was, of course, a good Calvinist. 5 points. The first thing is, Owen was a Christian statesman. Owen was a Christian statesman. Indeed, Peter Toon's 1972 biography of Owen is called God's Statesman. He earns this title, especially by virtue of his relationship with the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. As Milton wrote of that great leader, "Cromwell, our chief of men, who through a cloud not of war only, but detractions rude, guided by faith and matchless fortitude to peace and truth, thy glorious way has ploughed." Owen sat with our chief of men. And where Milton says he was guided by faith, that sometimes meant in practice he was guided by Owen. Siding with Parliament and Cromwell in the civil wars meant that Owen was cut off by his rich uncle in Wales, who had paid for his university education. So it's quite a brave thing to do. But it was the making of him politically and brought him into contact with a wide range of powerful patrons in the army and in Parliament. And he built up a network of patronage and contacts with the deliberate purpose of bringing about godly religious reform in England and freedom of conscience. The young, ambitious theologian became preacher in chief to the Council of State, the cabinet of its day. And he even went with the great general to Scotland and to Ireland on his faithful campaigns to bring the Celtic fringe to heel. As Vice Chancellor of the great University of Oxford, he was certainly a player, though not always a successful one, and perhaps, sometimes something of a bully, even deceitful at times, in the way that he tried to reform the university. But he mostly acted out of principle, so much so that when his principles collided with Oliver Cromwell's, he became estranged from the chief. It's said that Owen played some role in the downfall of Richard Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell's son who succeeded him, and his political acumen may well be seen in the surprising fact that Owen escaped any serious repercussions at the hands of Charles II after the Restoration, when he was chasing round all the people who chopped off his father's head. He didn't come for Owen, who had preached the sermon to Parliament the day after that. Indeed, Owen became the go-to nonconformist in many ways, alongside Richard Baxter, with whom he did not get on at all, and was mostly successful at evading the Conventicle Act. So Owen was a Christian statesman. Second, he was a fine scholar. A fine scholar. Owen knew his classics. In one of his books from 1669, for example, one can find allusions and quotations from Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Plautus, Juvenal, Horace, Xenophon, Alexander the Great, Plutarch, Virgil, Plato, Aristophanes, Lucian, Homer, Cicero, Julius Caesar, Lucretius, Perseus, Papinius, Ovid, and Catullus. And that's mostly just in the introduction to the book. From a survey of his other works, it's clear Owen had a first-hand knowledge of the canon of ancient literature and philosophy in the original languages, and could call it to mind and employ it with good effect. Oh yes, his Greek, his Hebrew, and his Latin were very much up to scratch. Indeed, in his commentary on Hebrews, Owen took great pains to interact with all the Jewish background material as well, quoting from Maimonides, Kimchi, Josephus, Philo, the Talmuds, the Mishnah, the Targums, and other Jewish writings. Some of his Jewish sources are quoted in Latin translations, but many others he gives in unpointed Aramaic and Hebrew, followed by his own English translation. He shows awareness of the historical context of his sources and how that might affect their usefulness. He clearly appears to be working directly with the best available primary texts of Judaica available in his day. And it colours his exegesis and interpretation of the book of Hebrews. He was, in fact, at the cutting edge of the application of Hebraic studies to the understanding of the New Testament in the 17th century. He was seen as an authority as such on such matters by all sides in the ecclesiastical divides. So whatever people thought of his churchmanship and his politics, he earned the respect of the academy for his deep stores of learning. Now, that being said, much of Owen's work reads like the roughly dashed off translation of a piece of thinking that he did in Ciceronian Latin, as Jim Packer once put it. And yet, despite that obscurity to many of us, one of the most admirable things about Owen's corpus of writing is that the vast majority of things that he wrote and published were actually in English. Competent though he was in the language of the lecture hall and the international scholarly guild of his day, Latin, he usually chose to present his theology to the world not in that alien tongue, but in a language understanded of the people, as the 39 Articles put it. That commitment to writing, publishing in English is probably a function of the third characteristic of Owen, to which I want to draw your attention this evening, which is that he was a thoroughgoing Protestant. Indeed, one might almost say that he was, in a way, a firm Anglican who loved the Reformation settlement of the Church of England. The Reverend John Owen was, let it be remembered, an ordained Anglican minister. He served for several years as the vicar in succession of two parish churches in Essex before becoming the Dean of the Cathedral Church in Oxford. He may have been characterised as a Puritan, and obviously was not a fan of aspects of the church's governance, ceremonies, and liturgy. But doctrinally, he was entirely in accord with the confessional basis of Anglicanism. It warms my heart. Even when he was barred from the national church by the iniquitous Act of Uniformity in 1662, he was happy to say, "I embrace the doctrine of the Church of England, as declared in the 39 Articles and other approved public writings of the most famous bishops and other divines thereof." Indeed, he wrote in 1669 that the chief glory of the English Reformation consisted in the purity of its doctrine, then first restored to the nation. This, as it was expressed in the Articles of Religion and the publicly authorised writings of the bishops and chief divines of the Church of England, is, as was said, the glory of the English Reformation. And he was far from insincere in affirming this, though it might well have been politically expedient for him, of course, because it highlighted the iniquity of his forced alienation from the national church, which was at that point in many respects abandoning its own foundational formularies at that time. Later, of course, this idea of rallying round the 39 Articles could serve as a rallying cry for all Protestants against the resurgent Roman Catholicism of James the Duke of York, later James II. What was this Anglican confessional doctrine to which Owen adhered? He affirmed on the subject of justification by faith alone and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, for example, that he was entirely on the side of the Church of England's authentic writings. As he wrote, "It is faith alone which from the beginning of the world was the means and way of obtaining acceptance with God." As fallen, sinful human beings, we cannot earn our way back into God's good books. Medieval theologians often said that God would not deny grace to those who did what was in them. God helps those who helps themselves. But the Reformation, turning back to the Bible, rediscovered the truth that salvation is entirely a gracious gift of God. And all we can do is stretch out the empty hand of faith to receive it. And even then, only because God gives us the strength to do that. Having no righteousness of our own, but only the filthy rags of our imperfect attempts to do good, God then clothes us with the righteousness of Christ and loves us like he loves his own son, despite our deep unworthiness. In terms of church polity, Owen initially flirted with Presbyterianism before becoming persuaded by the congregational way, the independent way of doing things. Yet, along with other independents during the 17th century, Owen did not believe in the separation of church and state, as many hold to that modern American tenet today. Indeed, Owen thought, for example, that the state had a duty to stop anti-Trinitarians from infiltrating the churches and to silence those who did not believe in justification by faith alone. The magistrates could enforce that, in his view. Indeed, it's against the light and law of nature, he said, for supreme magistrates not to exert their authority to support, preserve, and further the cause of the gospel, and forbid, coerce, and restrain false teaching. Salvation for him was too important for the state to be entirely neutral about it. He had little time, however, for those who remained Anglican in form, but not in doctrine. There were many in the 17th century who attacked perfectly sound Protestant nonconformists, but who left all manner of heretics alone simply because they obeyed the outward rules of the Church of England. In his first published book in 1642, Owen gave some instances of those who, opposing the received doctrine of the Church of England contained in the 39 Articles. And he said, "Had a poor Puritan offended against half as many canons as they oppose articles, he had forfeited his livelihood, if not endangered his life." You see, it was acceptable to many to oppose the doctrine of the Church of England, the articles of religion, but not to break the minutiae of canon law. Indeed, even many senior church leaders, apparently, were so zealous for the discipline and yet so negligent of the doctrine of the church. Owen considered that a scandal because he was deeply attached to the Protestant doctrine of the Church of England. And it's worth remembering that when toleration of dissenters did finally come in the Act of Toleration in 1689, pause for cheers. When the Act of Toleration did finally come, 1689, it was in fact on the basis of what Owen embraced as the common doctrine of the Church of England, the doctrinal parts of the 39 Articles of Religion. So there we are. He was a solid, thoroughgoing Protestant, but he was also, fourthly, a solidly reformed theologian. Owen was not a mere Englishman of the 17th century, you might say. Intellectually, he fully inhabited 1,600 years of Christian theological discussions and saw himself as part of an international community of reformed churches in Western Christendom. "I own no religion, no article of faith," he wrote, "but what is taught expressly in the scripture, mostly confirmed by the ancient general councils of the primitive church and the writings of the most learned fathers, consonant to the articles of the Church of England and the doctrine of all the reformed churches of Europe." Owen felt himself in harmony with the reformed churches in places like the Netherlands, Heidelberg, Strasbourg, Zurich, Geneva. Now, reformed, with a capital R, is sometimes used as a synonym for Calvinist, but the eponymous Frenchman Calvin was only one of a number of significant voices in the international reformed community, and by no means the decisive one in those days. Owen refers to Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Peter Martyr, Theodore Beza, for example, as the principal and most eminent of Bible commentators, and he thanks God for their great and holy works, as he puts it. Now, Owen was not a member of the Westminster Assembly, the famous Westminster Assembly, which in the 1640s drew up a reformed confession for the churches of Britain. He was too young when that was happening to be important enough to be part of it. But he did later draw up a very similar confession for the independents, the Savoy Declaration, or as it's called, a declaration of the faith and order owned and practiced in the Congregational Churches of England, 1658. This has some eccentricities of its own, but when compared with the reformed confessions from both Britain and the continent, Owen said, you'll quickly see that it is in all material points the same with them. Owen has, however, been accused of being a reformed scholastic. That final word there being pronounced with a decidedly derisory sneer. A scholastic. Ugh, awful. Because according to some people, the gospel message of the early reformers was supposedly replaced by a gospel-obscuring, scholastic, dead letter. The personal by the propositional, the dynamic by the static. And thus began the disintegration, whereby dogmaticians supposedly extracted timeless principles out of a flattened-out Bible. This characterization is one of the now discarded waste products of the discredited Calvin against the Calvinists school of thought, widely discredited. Because Reformed scholasticism was not about rigidifying scripture in a doctrine of inerrancy, Hebrew vowel points and all, or baptizing Aristotle. No, Protestant scholasticism was first and foremost a method, not a conclusion or a set of conclusions, a method adopted to ensure the institutionalization of the Reformation's basic principles. You see, those principles needed to be carefully formulated, codified, and passed on in schools, hence scholastic, which basically just means academic. So you need to pass these Reformation insights on in schools if they're going to survive unscathed against increasingly sophisticated Roman Catholic counter-arguments. Basically, one has to defend against false teaching with a comparable level of academic sophistication, right? To To put this bluntly, if your opponent comes at you with a sword, okay, you might win by being a better swordsman, okay? If he comes at you with a spear, you may prevail by putting up a shield. But when he comes at you with a tank, well, you need to put your shield and your sword away and upgrade your defences. Owen was absolutely convinced that first generation Reformation truth was more than capable of being defended at the very deepest and most complex levels of exegesis, theology, and philosophy. Reformed scholasticism, then, is just Reformation theology in an academic gown, fighting its corner against its most serious rivals using the best and most up-to-date tools at its disposal. As a theologian, then, Owen was more of an academic institutionaliser, you might say, than a pioneer like Martin Luther. But that's not something to be ashamed of. Rather, we ought to celebrate the fact that his impressive intellectual gifts were placed at the disposal of the Protestant Reformed faith. That faith, which he cherished, is always in need of stout and loyal defenders, willing to go to the trouble of intricately refuting the errors of false interpreters in a dangerous world, where, as Owen saw it, the devil and the Antichrist are constantly trying to undermine the faith of God's elect. I think it's important to add that Owen was not only a Christian statesman, a fine scholar, a thoroughgoing Protestant, and a solidly reformed theologian, he was, finally, a prodigious Bible commentator. A prodigious Bible commentator. Intellectual historians have only recently begun seriously to appropriate biblical interpretation to fill out their picture of significant figures and movements in history. Among those who specialise in the works of medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, for example, it's only recently that scholars have begun to insist on the importance of studying Aquinas' Bible commentaries to fill out their picture of the man. He wrote 10 detailed Bible commentaries on different books of the Bible, and yet the relative neglect of Aquinas' commentaries may be understandable when we discover that they were considered too advanced for many of his contemporaries. Now, you know, there's been very little sustained scholarly attention given to the history of biblical exegesis in the 17th century. And I'll tell you, if historians have been wary of touching Aquinas' commentaries, which are actually pretty straightforward, it is no wonder that opening the pages of John Owen's mammoth and magisterial commentary on Hebrews might leave some people in need of smelling salts. Extravagant praise has been poured upon this multi-volume work. At just under 2 million words in length, more than twice as long as the entire Bible, this work is extraordinary, says one 18th century critic, a rich testimony to the remarkable learning and diligence of the author. In the 19th century, Bogan Bennett declared that every sentence of it is precious. And there are a lot of sentences in 2 million words. Another person said, it is a work of gigantic strength as well as gigantic size, and he who has mastered it is very little short, both in respect to the doctrinal and practical of Christianity, of being an erudite and accomplished theologian. That's why I did my PhD on John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, because I wanted to be an erudite and accomplished theologian. Well, one day, we hope. In the mid-19th century, the biography of Owen by Andrew Thompson complained of the appalling magnitude of Owen's commentary on Hebrews, comparing it to a vast medieval cathedral whose stable walls and noble columns astonish you at the skill and strength of the builder the longer you gaze at it. It's all a bit over the top, really, isn't it, this stuff? Owen himself said, "Adoro plenitudinem scripturarum." I adore the fullness of the scriptures. And in his commentary, he sought to unwrap as much of the message of Hebrews as he was able to. His exposition is in English, but based on the original Greek and interacting with many other commentators, liberally peppered with Latin and Greek and Hebrew, but not so obsessed with the minutiae that it neglects doctrinal and practical application. None of the other commentaries in English available at the time had the depth, breadth, and audacious size and scope of Owen's work. Believe me, I've read them all. None of them come anywhere close. It would not be an exaggeration to suggest that a shelf full of the best contemporary critical and devotional commentaries in Latin and in English would be required to match what Owen was aiming at. Its detailed and sustained interaction with one set of interlocutors in particular, Hugo Grotius and the rationalistic anti-Trinitarians, known in those days as the Socinians, demonstrates a very close attention to detail in order to refute the exegetical underpinnings of contemporary heresy. His use of Hebraic sources that I've already alluded to was extensive and innovative. The first, and perhaps still the most impressive, full-scale attempt to incorporate the use of Jewish learning into an exposition of Hebrews since the flowering of that scholarship during the Renaissance. His attention to textual detail in remapping a biblical theology of the covenants, one of the most contentious of intra-reformed debates in his day, is striking, particularly the way in which it put him at odds with the majority of reformed theologians. And his interaction with Roman Catholic interpretation demonstrates the clear primacy of the exegetical over the polemical in his work. He's more interested in what the text says than what his denomination tells him he has to say, even when he's arguing with Catholics, even in a very tense anti-papal atmosphere in which he's working. But what does it say about John Owen, the man, that in such a disturbed and potentially depressing stage of his career, I've already told you what life was like for him at this point, what does it say about him? Even though he felt like that every day, he kept going back to his desk to work at such a weighty project. Certainly it says that he's not given up all hope or a sense of calling to serve the church, despite his experience of defeat, and that he considered such long-term labours still to be worthwhile. To plan and to execute such an enormous endeavour betrays no obvious sense of panic about his wilderness situation or a lack of vision, notwithstanding his occasional longing after the embraces of the dust and the shades of the grave as a curtain drawn over the rest in another world. To produce something of such enduring value that it's never been out of print in one form or another since it was written 400 or so years ago, as well as being deeply involved in more urgent short-term affairs, speaks folio volumes for this man's persistence and foresight, however you may assess the strength or success of his actual interpretation, his exegetical performance. Even if you don't agree with every word he says on Hebrews and think he may have got one or two things wrong,
you still can't help but be impressed.
So Owen was these five things: a Christian statesman, a fine scholar, a thoroughgoing Protestant, a solidly reformed theologian, and a prodigious Bible commentator. There's much else that we could say about John Owen. We could talk about his preaching, his pastoring, his Trinitarianism, his church politics, his pleas for toleration, his eschatology, and his readings of divine providence in the events of his day. All of these things would repay careful study. What is Owen's legacy today? He's not especially honoured at Christ Church, Oxford, as far as I could tell last time I visited the cathedral there. No portrait of Owen on the walls. His works in the 19th century edition in 24 big fat volumes, they remain in print, though in that 19th century edition that's just been photocopied, we could actually do with a new scholarly edition of those volumes, since there's been a resurgence of interest in Owen over the last 20 to 30 years. He's certainly one of the most significant and prolific theologians that England ever produced. Was he, as I say on the title there, the English Calvin, as some have called him? Well, no, I don't think he was the equivalent of John Calvin in the sense of being our greatest reformer. The first generation of the Reformation gave us Thomas Cranmer, for example, who I think has perhaps the most defensible claim to that title. In the next generation, another great pastor theologian from Cambridge, William Perkins, might also be considered in that rank. Owen wasn't born until about a century after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to that door in Wittenberg. He was part of a movement to solidify, defend, and promote Reformed Orthodox theology against a retrenched and somewhat revitalized Roman Catholicism, against a resurgent rationalistic liberalism in the form of the Socinians, and against a renegade spiritualism in the form of the Quakers and others who divided the word from the spirit. Owen played his part in that movement, the part assigned to him by divine providence, with skill and with verve. So in the roll call of prolific, deep-thinking, intellectual, influential theologians, Owen does rank very highly indeed. As a theologian, as a commentator, a statesman, a pastor, he certainly deserves to be considered one of our top men. So when you hear the French boast about Calvin, the English can, with some justification and with heads held high, boast in some way of John Owen. Though we must be aware in doing so that he is in some ways an acquired taste that not many people will have heard about or will fully appreciate. Let me just tell you briefly, as I close then, about some of the new things that have come out about John Owen. I mentioned there our need for a new edition of his complete works. We have begun this project. You can see a picture there on the right, the project to republish the complete works of John Owen. I'm series editor of this new 40-volume attempt to republish his complete works. It's beautifully done, as you can see, with these marbled boards and gold lettering and so on. And that will be coming out over the next few years. It will take several years for us to have all 40 volumes out, but there is one already. A few years ago, I was granted a sabbatical by Church Society, and I thought during my sabbatical, I would reread all the works of John Owen that I'd read, obviously, and studied in great depth many times during my PhD. I thought I'll reread them in chronological order. They're not normally presented in chronological order, but in thematic volumes. So I reread the whole lot in chronological order and picked out some extracts of the best bits as I was going. And I assembled all of those into sort of daily readings. So there's 366 readings for leap years like this year in this short book with a little biography of him sort of threaded all the way through it. And that's what this little book is that is also on the screen there. That's a good way in if you've never read any Owen before, rather than the more heavy and academic tome. If you want to read him in a bit of updated English and a bit of help, that's the way to go. And then finally, you'll find on the bookshop tonight as well, a sort of write-up with all the footnotes and details of tonight's lecture in this little booklet, which is going for some ridiculously cheap price at the back there. But that's all I have to say for this evening. I'm open to any questions. If John thinks there is time, I hand over to you. Thank you for listening.
Well, we have some time for some questions. Would anybody like to be brave and go first? We've got a hand up already over here. Joe, go ahead.
Having read all the works of John Owen, is there any development in his writings over that time? Obviously, doctrinally remained very steadfast, but how does his writing develop and his emphasis develop over that time?
I was almost really scared there when you started that question with, having read all of the works of John Owen, I thought you were going to say you had, and then you had a point to make. yes, well, of course, he's a human being. He does develop over time. He becomes more of a mature theologian at the end. And, of course, he has at his disposal a lot more additional secondary material to allude to and to learn from. He changes his mind on one or two issues. As I said about his understanding of church governance, he's an Anglican to start with. He's ordained by a bishop to be an Anglican vicar, but then he flirts with the idea of Presbyterianism, very dodgy if you ask me, and then eventually is persuaded to be a Congregationalist. I mean, who would want to do that? I know. I'm just teasing because I'm an Anglican. So teasing Congregationalists is one of my favourite things. So he does change and develop as he reads more and as he studies the scriptures. But the core of what he believes is there from his very first published work through to the end. I think he learns how to defend it better by the end and how to preach it with more passion and application. But yeah, a few things, but nothing massive.
Leslie.
Many people suggest that John Owen is his finest when he's talking about the glory of Christ. Would you like to say
I didn't get the first part of your question. So
many people suggest that he's at his finest.
Yes.
When he's talking about the glory of Christ.
Yes, absolutely.
Did everybody get that? Yes.
John Owen, some people say he's at his finest when talking about the glory of Christ. And yeah, he can wax lyrical on Jesus for as long as you let him. And that's what I love about him, because I love Jesus too. So set him off on that and his volume on the glory of Christ, which is... And one of the last things he wrote, it was published posthumously, so he never saw it published. But that is a terrific work. I'm going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather who has loved me, he said. I think that comes from one of his final works. A terrific place to start if you're wanting to read Owen. I wouldn't suggest starting off, if you've never read any Owen, with some of his academic treatises on the atonement or divine justice or something. Start with The Glory of Christ or some of his sermons, which are terrific. Very, very good to read those.
I think we've got The Glory of Christ on the bookstall. I think I'm right. Oh, wow. The Banner abridged version, I think. Yes, so that's good. Anyone else? Another question? Josh.
Pastor Josh.
Thank you. Yeah, you referenced a couple of times that he preached a sermon to Parliament the day after King Charles was executed. Is that sermon published? Is it known what text he taught? I'm just intrigued to know what he did.
Yes. many years later, in the 1680s, his sermon that had been printed from that time was publicly burned in Oxford because the royalists who were then in charge wanted to say where they stood. But actually, when you read the sermon, it doesn't even mention the events of the previous day. Imagine that. Imagine if you preached the day after 9/11 or something like that, and you didn't really mention the events of the day before. So he was treading quite a careful line. He wanted to preach to Parliament, the people who had put the king to death, but he wanted to keep their eyes focused on something to do with the Bible and Jesus. There are maybe oblique references in there to what had happened the day before, but it's not a tub-thumping political sermon in the way that you might expect. It's about God shaking the nations, and what will you do at that point? And yes, you can still read it. It will be coming out shortly in the Complete Works of John Owen series. It will be in, I think it's volume 18 or something like that. One of those. So you will be able to read those. So yes, volume 18.
The text. Do you remember the text you preached on?
As I recall, it's from Hebrews, the bit about when God shakes the heaven and the earth,
right,
which is itself an Old Testament allusion. I think that's what it was. That certainly is a favourite text of his that he likes to talk about.
Any other questions? Looking for hands? Yes, Pete.
You mentioned his beef with Richard Baxter.
Yeah.
Could you explain a bit about what his issues were with him?
It's a really interesting one. Someone's actually written a whole book about Baxter and Owen and how they didn't really get on. I think there are some personal issues there. That book that I alluded to doesn't say this, but I think there's a class issue going on between them. There's always some class thing between us as English, isn't there? You know, there's that old Two Ronnies or something sketch where there's the posh one and the middle class one and the lower class one. Yeah. I look down on him and I look down on him. And, you know, there's always something between us that's unspoken, but there. And they're from different sorts of classes. They also have a very different experience of the Civil War. And they come from slightly different places theologically. Owen is a trained Oxford academic. Baxter taught himself. And so I suppose he's not quite as good at Latin or something. But he can still write and teach in Latin. But, you know, they're slightly different personalities. They also disagree on some of the big issues theologically. So Baxter is, might I say this if you're not a fan, but Baxter's a bit dodgy on justification by faith alone and understanding of God's law and the life of the Christian, and on the atonement. So Owen is more in favour of what's now called limited atonement. Baxter was not, or had a slightly different nuanced view of that. So they disagree on some of those things. But after the restoration of the monarchy, they find themselves as the two great leaders of non-conformity. So they have to try to work together if possible. Not easy when one of you has written a book against the other.
Peter.
Yeah, on my own this evening, I was listening to a history podcast that ended with a very powerful ending that history is potent, and the first Chinese emperor buried historians alive and burned history books because history can critique the present.
Yeah.
How might Owen critique the present, given his patriotism, England, his view of church and doctrine? How might he critique where we've got to?
That's a really interesting question. I like that. That's worthy of a lecture in itself. I think he would look at England and be slightly bemused that we're still a monarchy, because he's a, you know, he didn't like that idea. I mean, he knew that the short-lived English Republic was doomed to defeat, and in his day the monarchy came back. But I think he'd have thought, maybe one day we'll get back to the purity of a republic. And the fact that we didn't might bemuse him when the Americans, you know, which is a British colony, when they did go for that sort of strange experiment of having an elected head of state. He'd be amused by that. I think he would make many of the same comments as I have tonight about the state of the Church of England. Sure, many who pretend to be Anglican on the outside but are really chucking out the doctrine of the 39 Articles. Yeah, just watch YouTube this evening on General Synod and I imagine you'll see that kind of thing. So I think some of the things he says there about that would be useful for today. He'd also wanted to say to us as Reformed Evangelicals today, that's where I am, and many of you may be, are we actually putting our Reformed evangelical theology into practice in our daily lives? You know, be killing sin or it will be killing you is one of his best one-liners. It's so good, I've got it on a mug at home. As you drink your coffee in the morning, it tells you, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And a picture of Owen on the other side. And I think he would want us to make sure we're doing that. So it's all very well to have the right theology, but if you're not actually putting it into practice in your own personal walk every day, that will be a challenge for us to hear today. Probably a lot of other things. I'll have a ponder on that one. It's a good question.
Can I ask you about his preaching? What was his preaching thought to be like? Anything like his commentaries? Or different?
No, very different. So when I first picked up his commentary, I thought, oh, this is going to be Puritan sermons written up into seven volumes. It's going to be nine volumes in this new series. You know, I thought there's just going to be lots and lots of sermons, but it's not. It's a detailed academic commentary that also does application stuff. When you get him in a pulpit, it's very different. He's preaching. Mm-hmm. And they say when he was in Ireland, preaching in Ireland, you know, he could hold your emotions in the palm of his hand and turn them this way or that as he wanted to. So he was obviously someone that people found gripping and they wanted to listen to him. It's not what you might think today. He doesn't just take one text, a paragraph of the Bible and go through it verse by verse and expound it. That's not how they worked in those days. So it's definitely Puritan-style preaching, not modern-day expository preaching. But none the worse for that. It's thoroughly biblical. He expects a lot of the audience. So he's preaching to people who didn't have Netflix and other things like that, who therefore spent their time reading their Bible and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and things like that. So, you know, they knew allusions he might make to texts here and there. Some might say that's a strength of 17th century culture as against ours. Mm-hmm. But so you read them today, they are rich in Bible and in application to the heart. Yeah. So I think often he doesn't tell us a lot about himself in his writings. That bit that I quoted from the Hebrews commentary, you know, about the shades of the grave and so on, and how he has much ado from keeping himself from wanting to die, that's very rare. As soon as I came across that, I was underlining it, thinking he's telling me about himself. He hardly ever does that. Never mentions his 11 children anywhere. Or the death of his first wife, or the death of his second wife. He doesn't mention them in his books. But I think we do learn about him in his applications to others. So when he's talking about, when he's talking to students in Oxford, maybe he didn't want this much detail, but when he's preaching at students in Oxford, when he's the top academic there, he preaches to them things like, you know, if you're doing it for yourself rather than for God, you'll work yourself to the bone and you'll give yourself 4 hours sleep a night. And that's foolish. It's a foolish thing to do. You should be focusing on Christ and your study should fit into that and you should do what he says. And you think, okay, that's great application. But actually, it's exactly what he did. He worked himself too hard when he was a student. He had a breakdown, and all his worldly academic ambitions came crashing to the floor because of Archbishop Laud. Thank you. So, you know, he's actually, when he's preaching at the students, he's preaching at himself as well. So I think you can tell things about him. He knows his own heart, and he lets that come out as he preaches to yours.
Thank you. I think we're going to finish there, Lee. We don't overwork you either.
I don't mind. I came all this way. May as well use me. I'll stay around for a bit if anyone has any other questions at the end.
It feels exhaustive. Maybe not quite as Bruce, his commentary on the Hebrews. But yes, hopefully not too exhausting for you. But thank you so much for that. That was very rich and helpful. And it's been good to learn more about a great man. And we'll close, shall we, with a word of prayer. Let's pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to use some words from John Owen in one of his prayers. So let's pray. Loving Father, assure us, we pray, that there is nothing more acceptable to you than for us to keep our hearts close to you as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. May we discover the sweetness of its streams. And so may we, who once ran from you in fear, not be able to keep at a distance even for a moment. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Well, do enjoy the refreshments and have a good look at the bookstall. I'm sure if you've got any overflow questions you didn't get to ask, that Lee doesn't mind one or two more. If you want to buttonhole him as well. Thank you.